excited because we are starting now this Sunday a new series that will take us through the length of October. So I know we just finished Mark and that was a two-year endeavor, right? So now we're going to go for a one-month endeavor. So that'll be good. We're going to be bouncing around in Scripture a lot today because this month, typically, I don't teach typically topical type sermons. I usually go to the Bible, we go through a text, and we go through a book, and we go through that text and explain it. But for this month, there is going to be a little bit of a topical basis for these five sermons that we're going to be going over. So, but you're welcome to grab a Bible if you don't have one, because we will be going through Scripture. I also have made a PowerPoint for this Sunday, because there are certain sections as we go through today that there will be numerous passages of Scripture that we're going to be looking at, and so I want to make that easy on you guys. So that's one of the things that we're going to be doing. But for this series through October, what we're doing is we are going through what is called the solas of the Reformation. So before we get started, let's pray, and then I'll explain more about that, what that is, and we'll dive right in. So our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful to be here again, Lord. The gathering of your people is just a blessing to be a part of and to enjoy one another's company and fellowship. We ask now as we turn to your word and even look back to the past of great men in the church who have set an example for us, I ask that you would cause us to love your work through the ages as your Holy Spirit has guided and even strengthened men to be stalwarts for the faith and to stand for their biblical convictions, Lord. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. If you guys weren't able to watch the promo video that's on Facebook for this summer and for this October for this series, you could feel free to do so, but I'm going to really kind of introduce it today. What we are going over, like I said, is we're going back to the Reformation just for the month of October, because I think in the Reformation there are things that are so important for us to grasp as Christians. And now October 2017 marks the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. And so what I want to do through the month of October, and it works perfectly because there's five Sundays in October, and there's five main pillars, if you will, five main themes that the Reformation returned back to. And so you see these here. These are the five solas of the Reformation. Sola is they're saying only. That's pretty much what only means. But the first one that you're going to see is sola scriptura, and that is the foundation for what happened in the Reformation. Guys like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli, and a whole bunch of other guys that are these guys who really brought a return back to biblical doctrine. They emphasized these things. These were the things that they turned back to. And I think it's important for us as Christians to think about these things, because these are biblical convictions that need to be in our hearts as well. We stand in a long line of godly men who have stood for Christ's church, and I think it's important for us to evaluate their convictions and adopt those convictions ourselves. So the first thing, sola scriptura, simply means Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our only, it is our final authority on all things related to faith. And that is what the, there you go. Scripture alone is our final authority, as it is God's inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word, right? That Scripture should be our authority. But go ahead and go back to that image. And that is the foundation for what the Reformers were emphasizing 500 years ago as they were encountering and trying to even address some of the abuses that were happening upon God's Word by the Roman Catholic Church. And so the next thing they emphasized was sola gratia, which simply means by grace alone, that we as Christians, as followers of Christ, follow the biblical truth that we are saved by grace alone apart from works, right? And that we cannot do anything to add in or to come alongside of our ability to be saved. And the next thing was sola fide, which simply means faith alone. That faith is that vehicle, which is a gift of God in us, through which God's grace is then given to us. And then solus Christus, Christ alone, right? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And these are the things that the reformers were emphasizing that we needed to return back to. And it all points to, really, the capstone, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. That all things should be to and for God's glory. And so that's what we're going to be taking for this month. So today we're talking about sola scriptura, and in the next 3 weeks we will talk about these next three things. But today is the foundation, the authority of Scripture for the lives of the believers. And I just want to highlight a couple of verses as we get into this, of how the Bible should be precious to us as Christians. Listen to just these verses. Psalm 119, verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Right? As the psalmist is just showing the extreme value of God's word. It is our perfect guide. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That it is a guide for us. It is sweet and satisfying to us. Psalm 119, 103. It says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That God's word should be sweet to the believer, right? Job says something interesting. We all know the story of Job as he experienced the numerous trials that God allowed to fall upon him, and yet he remained faithful. But in Job 23, verse 12, listen to this. He says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. As this man is going through so many trials, and here he's saying, I have valued God's word more than my portion of food. And it reminds us of what Christ said when he was being tempted. When he answered to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is supposed to sustain us as Christians. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. And that is the reality of the book that we hold in our hands. It is a divine word because it is inspired by a divine God. This is not merely the words of men. And we are responsible then, as God's children, to love it, to immerse ourselves in it, but also, like these reformers 500 years ago, stand up for the validity of Christ's word, right? There should be a conviction within us as Christians that has this deep love for God's word and to stand up for its authority. So I want to set the background of what brought up sola scriptura, the state of the affairs leading up to the Reformation that brought this return back to an emphasis on biblical doctrine. The medieval period, right, in the church. Anybody know what kind of period that framed, or the Dark Ages, as they might say? Really, it started in the 500s, but went to about the 1400s. And they call it the Dark Ages, not because it was particularly dark and sinful, but dark just because things went silent. And we don't know a lot about what happened during that period of the church. But one thing we do know in particular is that there was an elevation of ecclesiastical authority. What I mean by that is the authority of the Pope and the authority of the church councils were elevated to be viewed alongside of and inerrant and equal to the authority of Scripture. And we really see when the First Vatican Council happened in the 1800s, a confirmation of all that had been developing up until this point, in which you see in the Vatican Council that they state that the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, which literally means from the chair, is infallible, right? He cannot err in the words that he says. And that he speaks equal to Scripture. And this is what was starting to grow and build as we lead up into the time of the Reformation. That there was this idea of equal infallibility and inerrant authority. And this isn't what we see in the Bible, right? In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in the Berean saints who were regarded as noble saints, noble because they went and tested Paul's words to see if they were in line with what Scripture actually said. As if to say, Scripture was even Paul's authority, right? And he stood under Scripture. That Scripture is the highest authority. And leading up to the time in which Martin Luther came on the scene in 1512 through 1517, there was something called the Fifth Lateran Council, which really confirmed this idea that the Pope was supreme in all that he said. And Roman tradition, Roman Catholic tradition, was viewed equal and alongside of Scripture. And so to give an example of what that would be like, it would be like me saying on things that maybe Scripture doesn't speak about, me saying something, and therefore that's like norm. That's biblical to you guys, right? And it would be equal in authority to what Scripture says. That's what was going on. And even there was this idea that Scripture must be interpreted by the Roman Catholic Church. And it brought about a lot of abuse. But also there was this idea of how is one saved, And that even was being distorted. And we're going to be talking about this more next week, that sola gratia, we are saved by grace alone, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 speak of that. That we are saved by grace alone, not by works, so that no man may boast, right? But we are saved solely upon God's grace. And there was a distortion of that. As we are leading up to the time in the Reformation, what was happening in the Christian churches is there was emphasis on things like baptism, the other sacraments of the church, even things like indulgences, that we would need indulgences to purchase indulgences to be saved. And indulgences, the theory behind that is really what the Catholic understanding of purgatory is, right? Everybody know what purgatory is? What's purgatory? Mason, do you know what purgatory is? No, purgatory is that idea where if a person in the Catholic faith dies and they have remaining sin that they have not accumulated meritorious good works for to cancel that out, right? They have to go to purgatory to then go and work off their inherent remaining sin before they can be admitted into heaven. And so, there's this idea of purgatory that's even growing at this time as the church is leading up into the time of the Reformation. And what happened was they started selling indulgences. And none of this is really biblically based. You can't find the idea for purgatory or indulgences in Scripture. But indulgences, the Catholic Church was selling indulgences. And what indulgences were, It was based off of this idea called the treasury of merit, right? That within the church, there was a storehouse of merit and grace accumulated by the good works of the saints, right? So way back 300 years ago, there was this awesome saint, and he did some cool works, right? And God really liked him, and he went into heaven without having to go to purgatory because he had this balance, right? He had these good works, And they canceled out his bad works, and he had a remaining balance, right? And it went into this treasury of merit. And there were, for all these saints and holy people, this innumerable amount of merits within this treasury of merit, and the church could then distribute these merits to whoever might buy an indulgence, thereby shortening your time in purgatory. Or even, you could apply it to a dead relative so that they can then get out of purgatory and go to heaven, right? And this is what was being taught. Indulgence. And Pope Leo X, really coming up to the time of Martin Luther in 1517, he issued a plenary indulgence, saying you can be forgiven of all of your sins go back to that state of innocence that you had right after baptism. That's what they were saying. And there was one particular man whose job was to sell these indulgences, and I think if he was born now, he would have been in advertising, all right? His name was Johann Tetzel, and he had a little jingle that he would say as he was trying to sell these indulgences to people, right? Because who wouldn't want to get into heaven right away, right? You don't want to go to purgatory, you go and buy your indulgence, right? That's That's what the people were thinking. And he had this little jingle, and he said, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, right? And even in the German that he was saying it in, it rhymed in the German too, right? I'm sure Ilona, if I had it here, she could tell it to us. He was telling this to all these people, getting them to buy their indulgences. He even said, listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, we are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? And with these words, he was guilting people essentially to buying these indulgences that came at exorbitant prices and really had no guarantee of getting anyone into heaven any faster besides the word of the church, which was saying, if you do this, you will be in heaven. That's what was happening. And what was happening was financial exploitation. Martin Luther was a monk, and he was a good Catholic monk, but he was evaluating things by what Scripture said. And he saw that there was exploitation and abuse happening, and that they were using this. They used the indulgences and the proceeds to build St. Peter's Basilica. And he saw this massive abuse happening. And so Martin Luther in 1517, October 31st, which I think is Reformation Day, not Halloween, right? So if you maybe for Halloween, I might dress up as Martin Luther and shave my head. Don't you think? That'd be pretty good, right? But come on, babe, it would be good. I've always wanted to be Martin Luther. No. In 1517, October 31st, he goes to the Wittenberg church door and he nails his 95 theses on the wall, which are essentially 95 points of saying, here's my concerns. We need to talk about this, right? To the Catholic Church. And some people think that he was like doing it in just massive defiance. And it was, and the things that he was saying did have the capability of bringing serious consequences upon him. But essentially, the church door was like the bulletin board of the day, right? And in his 95 theses, though, at this point, the printing press had been already invented, and so someone took it and printed it out and started handing it out to everybody. And all of a sudden, Martin Luther, he's picked a fight with a big opponent, the Roman Catholic Church. His motive was not to destroy the Roman Catholic Church, but to reform it from the inside. But the major issue at stake, even within his 95 theses, was one of authority. Who and what is our authority as Christians? Is it our church leaders? Is it tradition, or is it Scripture and Scripture alone? That was the issue that was at stake. Martin Luther saw abuses coming upon Scripture by the fact that church leaders were made to be inerrant just like Scripture was inerrant. And so there was this massive, massive problem of authority. In reality, the Catholic Church at this point stood above Scripture. Martin Luther was opposed by a Roman Catholic theologian who said that Scripture must be interpreted by the Pope. This is a direct quote, who is above not only councils, but Scripture itself. That is to say, to put it in our context today, if I was to say I was above Scripture and my interpretation of Scripture is what must stand, that is what was happening. I love what Martin Luther said. His holiness abuses Scripture. He even said, not only is Scripture our infallible authority, but a schoolboy with Scripture in his hand is better fortified than the Pope. A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or council without it. You have to know the power that stood behind the Roman Catholic Church at this time. Martin Luther was treading really boldly when there was the potential of great danger at stake. He was exposing powerful people. And so in 1520, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull, which was essentially a decree, declaring Martin Luther to be a poisonous virus within the church. And he said that if within 60 days Martin Luther had not recanted and burned his books, he would be excommunicated from the church, declared anathema, which essentially would bring about his execution. We saw this time and time again. We saw it in William Tyndale. We saw it in John Huss, who came before Martin Luther. Martin Luther had 60 days to decide whether or not he was going to stand behind his conviction that Scripture alone is our final authority. I love what he did. He waited 60 days, and then he went out publicly in front of everybody, burned the decree in front of everyone, and he says, "Because you have confounded the truth of God, today the Lord confounds you into the fire with you." He was summoned then to they called it a diet, which was a legislative assembly. Basically, they were putting him on trial, the Diet of Worms. He was presented before his books. He was asked to recant again. He said, should he be shown from his errors from Scripture, he would gladly recant from all that he had said. They refused to do this. They told him to recant, and he said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures. I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God." How often is our conscience captive to the Word of God? He says, "I cannot and I will not recant or retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." He finished that trial, and he was kidnapped by his allies, a man named Friedrich the Wise, and he was taken away to the Wartburg Castle, where he was held in safety, and it was there that he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." As his life was being hunted, as he was in danger for his own life, finding refuge in this castle, he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." That God is this fortress which we can run to in times of danger. And the natural outcome of this conviction of sola scriptura, right, that Scripture alone is our authority, what would that natural conviction be for Martin Luther? Bible translation, right? At this point, Bibles only existed in the Latin language. And so Martin Luther went and he was devoted to Bible translation with the aim that people would have the Bible in their own native tongue. That was Martin Luther's goal, and he achieved that. By 1546, over a half million copies of the entire Bible had been distributed to the people in Germany. A half million copies. Here's the thing about biblical and theological convictions, right? They should create in us actual works. Theological understanding is very practical because it works itself out in our daily lives. And for Martin Luther, he had this conviction that Scripture alone is to be our highest authority, and it is inerrant, it is precious, and therefore he saw this great need to arm the people with the sword of God themselves. Scripture is no dead document, but is the living, breathing Word of God. Through it, the Spirit convicts the sinner and opens the eyes to the gospel. It is that hammer which is harder than hard hearts. It is thicker than the thickest forehead. It administers the death blow to self and smashes self-trust. It is the sword which we are to wield. It is the mirror which we are to hold up to others. It is the seed which we are to scatter. It is the milk, the lamp, the flame. It is the invincible power of God. And so, we need to then turn to why Scripture alone is our highest authority. Why would Scripture be our highest authority? It is because it didn't come from men. Who'd it come from, Tyler? That's right. It came from God. It didn't come from men. It came from God. Yes, God used men as the vehicle through their agency to write Scripture, but Scripture is God-breathed. There's a slide we have there. Go ahead and put it up. 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture, right? And pay attention to the all, right? It doesn't say some. And the word for Scripture there, in the Greek language, graphe, which literally refers not only to Scripture as a whole, but the individual words itself, right? All Scripture, even the words, is breathed out by God. He has inspired it, right? The spiration speaks of breath, breathing. God, it is as if God spoke the words of Scripture himself. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Look at the sufficiency of Scripture, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, right? There is no need for other higher tradition to come alongside Scripture. That's what this verse is telling us. It is given by God. Inspiration is that act whereby the Holy Spirit came upon, sorry for the typo, the authors of Scripture, causing them to write exactly what God intended. While simultaneously, this is important, preserving each of the author's writing style and personality. So you see, as you read Scripture, John has a totally different personality and writing style than Paul does, right? Or if you continue that, you see that they're all different. Luke is a highly educated man, and it shows itself in his writing. Go ahead to the next slide. How did inspiration work? This is an important passage. 2 Peter 1, verse 19 through 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, this is important right here, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is telling us how we got our Bibles, right? That God's Holy Spirit came and carried along the authors of Scripture so that they might write the words that God intended. So when we hold Scripture in our hands, yes, it is the words of these authors and these apostles, but it is the Word of God. Next slide. More passages. Simply look at the underlined section. These things, speaking about Scripture, God has revealed to us through the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the agent bringing about the revelation of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, the underlined section, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. That this is not of Paul's own doing in own writing. This is something that is divine that was revealed to him as an apostle. And this is what we hold in our hands, is the inspired word of God. Next slide. Titus as well. We'll read the whole thing. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, this is important too, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested. You see, God is manifesting in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This is Scripture. It is the Word of God, and it has been inspired by God. A God of truth. And the reliability that we can place upon God's word is based upon the trustworthiness of God's character, right? An inspired scripture, the necessary end to inspiration is inerrancy. Because God is a God of truth. And because we have an infallible divine author, then the text in its original manuscript, right, must be infallible and divine. That God's word is true in everything that it affirms because its author is perfect. This is the holiness of Scripture. The holiness of Scripture is derived from the holiness of God. And our trust in Scripture is entirely dependent upon our trust in God. And we can trust Scripture just as we can trust God. What is this all based on? What is the inerrancy of Scripture based upon? Well, it's based upon God because He inspired it. This is the natural outflow of Scripture. God is a God of truth. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Titus chapter 1, 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Or Hebrews chapter 6 says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So let me ask you a question. If Scripture was written by God, Bubba, help me work through this. If Scripture was written by God, all right, and God can never lie, then what does that tell us about Scripture? Can Scripture lie? No. Scripture is the truth of God's word, right? It's inerrant. It's inspired. Because it has an infallible author. We stand in a world that speaks against this. Speaks against the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, I am not saying that our Bibles right now, 2,000 years after the fact, we may not have things, discrepancies that we have to go and look back to earlier manuscripts to try to resolve, right? But the original manuscripts given to the apostles were inerrant, fully divine. And thankfully, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, we could look back at the process by which our Bibles have come to us today and have certainty that what we have is an accurate representation of what we need to know, because the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture is also the Holy Spirit who has preserved Scripture and brought it to us this day. Scripture is the word of truth. Next slide. Look at this. This is Jesus himself speaking. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, right? Jesus, when looking back upon the Old Testament, is saying, this is truth. This is truth as God is true. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times, right? That you would literally purify metal by putting it in some forge, and you would wipe off the imperfections, the impurities. And this is saying Scripture is as if it has been purified seven times, right? And seven, the number of completion, impurity. Psalm 119, verse 60, the sum of your words, right? The sum, not just in part, but taken collectively as a whole, is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And it reminds me of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. As we said, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. You would see Martin Luther's the rub that's going on for him as he's saying, you cannot say the words of the Pope and the words of church tradition are equal in authority to Scripture. And he was seeing this abuse these doctrines that were being invented for the church, for the sake of the financial benefit of the church. And Martin Luther was seeing this problem and essentially started the Reformation, and of which the Protestant church was born out of. The church was called Protestant because they protested, right, against abuses that were coming upon the church. If Scripture is inspired and it is God-breathed and it is inerrant, then it has to be our highest authority. Martin Luther was not against tradition. He was simply saying tradition cannot be our highest authority. And where tradition and Scripture differ, Scripture must be sided with. And to say that tradition and the speaking of the Pope is inerrant is to redefine inerrancy, to say that the Bible is really not inerrant. Not only is God's Word inspired, not only is it inerrant, but it's also clear to us. Go ahead and... Oh, it's already up there. These are just things throughout the Bible. The Bible was intended for children as well as it was for adults, right? If you turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra, the priest, is speaking to all the people. And guess what? He's reading the book of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, not only to the adults in Israel, but to all of Israel. It says all of Israel was there. And he read through Genesis through Deuteronomy, right? And the people, God's Holy Spirit was working to in the people to show them the truths of God's Word. And they were shocked by how far they had gone astray, and they returned back to biblical doctrine. And this is what it's talking about. This is for children as well, right? That's why we are to, Deuteronomy chapter 6, teach it to our children. Think about this. And these are the words that I command you today that shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, right? Scripture is for our children as well. And we have to be instilling the truths of God's Word in our children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That Scripture is supposed to surround and permeate everything in our lives, that we are supposed to continually be talking about them with our family and our children so as to instill biblical convictions in our children. Scripture is not only for adults, but it's for children, which goes to show that Scripture is sufficiently clear. But Jesus also expected the people of his day to understand it. Have you not? Jesus is constantly saying, have you not heard? Do you not understand? Have you not read, right? Jesus expected the people, and not just the educated people, but the common day, everyday people to understand Scripture and to know it, which means Jesus is saying Scripture is clear for you to read and to understand and to know what it is speaking of. Obviously, this all requires for us today the illumination of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As He illumines us, opens our eyes, causes our hearts to know and our ears to hear the truth of God's Word and to receive it into our hearts, right? It is for the educated and the uneducated alike. There's a passage in James. I have it written in my notes. Sorry, I keep walking in front of the thing for you. James chapter 2, verses 5, beginning there. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor who are in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he has promised to those who love him, right? God has made promises even to the poor in the uneducated, which means that these promises are sufficiently clear for them as well, that Scripture cannot be held to one single language that no one else knows, to where the authorities can tell you what it means. I would hope you as a church, right, would be a little concerned if none of you had a Bible in your hands and I had a Bible in my hands in a language that only I knew, and I told you what it said, and I told you what it meant, right? I would hope you guys as a church would be concerned with that. Because what we see in Acts chapter 17 is Paul saying, these Berean saints are noble because they go and find in Scripture to see whether or not what I'm saying is actually true, right? That is one of your duties as a congregation, is to see to test to see if the things that I am saying are actually true from Scripture, right? You're supposed to be doing that. God's word was written for the benefit of the corporate church, right? The entirety of the church is written for Jews and Gentiles alike, right? And Paul says, and even Peter, you know, the Jews denied our word, so we're turning now to the Gentiles to go and preach to them the gospel, right? And then we are able to use Scripture to interpret the passages of Scripture that are hard to understand. I'm not saying that there aren't passages in Scripture that are really hard to understand. Even Peter says about Paul in the end of 2 Peter, yeah, some of Paul's writings are really hard to understand, right? If Peter thinks it's hard to understand, then I think it's okay for me to think it's hard to understand too, right? But Peter's saying, not only is Paul's writing Scripture, but it's hard to understand. That's why we have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture and go and find different areas in Scripture that may speak to the doctrines of which those hard texts are speaking of to help clarify our minds. There is this great wealth in Scripture that we have as Christians that we should be turning to, that we should love. Psalm chapter 19, beginning in verse 7, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect," right? There's that idea of inerrancy. It revives the soul, right? Do you ever feel like your soul needs a little reviving? Sometimes my soul feels like that. Scripture is what revives the soul, right? It's not R&R, right? Rest and relaxation, right? It's not getting away. Scripture revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It has the ability to make us wise for life and salvation. The precepts of the Lord are right. As if to say there is no wrong in Scripture. The rejoicing the heart, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It causes us to see when we previously could not see. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You keep getting this idea of the great, immense value of Scripture and also its purity. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. You know, we as a society go through so much pain and turmoil and struggle to accumulate worldly wealth and possession, right? How much struggle do we go through to accumulate spiritual wealth and spiritual possession? And to dive into the nuggets of gold that are in Scripture. More to be desired are they than gold. This truly makes a man wealthy. Not in the wealth of this world, but in the wealth of that with which moth and rust cannot take away. Because in this we find possessions that are eternal and that can never be taken from us. I wonder if, like Job, we say, "I have valued your word more than my portion of food." Scripture is of great use to the believer because it is the inerrant, perfect God's revelation of himself. It is literally, because John says that Jesus is the Word of God, it is Jesus in a book, right? Jesus is the personification of Scripture, of God's Word. Any of you guys ever asked the question, what's God's will for my life, right? It's right here. Scripture says the will of the Lord is your sanctification, that you become more like Christ, right? That sometimes means struggling. That sometimes means hardship. Yeah, it does. It sometimes means indecision and not knowing what to do. But God's primary will for our lives is that we become more like Christ. And all of these things are laid out within God's perfect word. But Scripture is also sufficient. Not only is it sufficiently clear, but it is sufficient. And the Scripture that I read at the beginning, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Martin Luther was seeing this massive abuse, saying, the people need the interpretation of the church. The people need this extra tradition and teachings of the church, right? And he was saying, no, this can't be, right? We should be able to, as believers, look to Scripture as our guide for life. And we do not stand above Scripture to make it say what we want it to say. We are not the judges of Scripture, but Scripture is the judge of us, right? That's what Martin Luther and that's what these reformers were saying. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. It's a great passage that illustrates the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture for the believer. His divine power, I'll move to the side because I know I'm blocking some of your views. His divine power has granted to us, look at this, all things that pertain to life and godliness. If I tell you guys, I have some extra stuff you got to be doing, right? You should be a little concerned. That's what John was interacting with when he wrote the book of 1 John. There was this group called the Gnostics. Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. There was these heretics, these false teachers who were saying that there's secret hidden knowledge that we have that you have to know in order to go to heaven and be saved, right? So come on, and I'm going to tell you this secret knowledge. I'm going to share that with you. There's more. But that goes against what Scripture says. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the inerrant Word of God, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You see that? Through the Word of God alone, we become partakers of the divine nature of Christ. It's not some hidden extra teaching, but it's God's Word. This is the conviction of Martin Luther and many like him. John Wycliffe, coming before Martin Luther, he was a Bible translator, theologian and Bible translator. You may have heard of the Wycliffe Bible translators today. There's a society that still exists full of missionaries who go and seek to translate Bibles into the languages of tribes who don't have the Bibles or people groups who don't have the Bible, right? And it all started because of this great burden of John Wycliffe to translate the Bible into the language of the people, right? And this is something that the Roman Catholic Church didn't want, so much so that even after he died, he had a stroke and died, they deemed him a heretic and dug up his bones and burned them to illustrate how much they hated him, right? Or John Huss, who came 100 years before Martin Luther, affirmed that Christ is the head of the church alone, not the Pope, right? Christ is the head, not the Pope. And affirmed this great need to return back to Scripture. He was led to the place of his execution, and he was heard saying, "You are now roasting a goose." That's what the Czech word for Huss meant, goose. "You are now roasting a goose, but God will awaken a swan whom you will not burn or roast." And interesting, 100 years after the fact, there's Martin Luther on the scene. And even Martin Luther, when he died, his obituary, the people who were eulogizing him were saying he was that swan who the Roman Catholic Church could not burn, who brought a return back to this biblical doctrine of Scripture being our final inerrant authority, right? That stands above all other authorities. Martin Luther wasn't saying the church can't be an authority. He was saying it can't be the only authority. The question you guys should ask me is, how much authority should Bill, myself, and Al, who's not here as elders of the church, have, right? What authority do we have over you guys? The answer is nothing. We have no authority except the Word of God. The only thing that we can do is turn you to the teachings of Scripture so that we might live by them and glorify Christ, right? This is our authority. It is not some authority that is inherent within us. Even William Tyndale, who came after Martin Luther. Spent 16 months in horrible prison conditions. He was committed to translating Scripture. You notice this great conviction of Scripture being our authority was always translated into the desire to give people Scripture in their inerrant and in their original language, right? Because that should be our goal, that all people might know Scripture. He was strangled to death and later burned at the stake because he was not allowed to translate Scripture into English for the English people. His last words as he were dying was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." What should we do with all this, right? What's the takeaway? I want to finish by reading a verse from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." Listen to this. "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Trembles at his word. Do we as followers of Christ ever tremble at what we hold in our hands? These were the convictions of great godly men who have gone before us as they sought to bring a return back to biblical doctrine. And these are the convictions that we as Christ followers today in the 21st century need to adopt, because the Word of God is under attack today just as it was then. It's a different attack, but it is nonetheless an attack on the truthfulness, the veracity of God's Word. And we as a church, and not only us, but the church corporately, needs to stand by the veracity of God's word, knowing that it is inspired by a perfect God and is therefore perfect. That needs to be our conviction, that Scripture is our highest authority in all things. And so, this is sola scriptura. Next week, we're going to see that we are saved by grace alone, right? Apart from any works, there's nothing we can add to our own salvation, but we are wholly dependent upon God to come and bring His grace into our lives to save us. So I want you guys to come back this next week, and we're going to dive into that truth, right? That we're saved, wholly dependent on God. So let's pray. We'll enter into a time of communion. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what a pleasure it is now that we are 500 years after the fact to observe these great men who were willing to give their whole lives for the truths of your word and for the truthfulness of who you are, Lord. And I ask that our hearts would be the same, that we would burn with this great desire to see others come to know you, to see others know and read your Bible, to see your word preserved, and that we would look to it as our guide and our authority, and that we would love it, knowing that it does make us wise, it does feed us, it does reveal to us the truth of who you are, Lord. And we are so grateful that you have given it to us, Lord, and taken the necessary steps to preserve it, Lord. It is in your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen.